So this morning, we are going to continue in a series that I began two Sundays ago. And we have been emphasizing how radical, how unique, how surprising the story about Jesus' birth, the nativity, how radical it is. And when we really stop and reflect in it, we remember that proverb that truth is stranger than fiction. And it really is when we think about how God at every turn seems to surprise us, and we find ourselves saying, you know, wow, I didn't expect that. I didn't see that coming. I didn't think about that. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And today we are going to look at the story in Matthew chapter 2, and we will discover that his timing, the timing of his birth, would not have been our timing if we had any say over it. Now, I think this is perhaps the third or fourth time that we are looking at this particular story. So it's been the focus of 2020. And it's a story that's very familiar to many of us. Unfortunately, there are so many elements in this story that are not really rooted either in history or in Scripture. And I'm just going to be brief here, but there's no real reason to believe that there were only three magi, although it's very hard to find a picture of more than three, actually. When you go online, it's always three magi that pop up. You know that some scholars think that in reality, there must have been closer to 100, and there are some scholars that believe that there may have been even up to 1,000 in their entourage. This is a huge, huge group that went out. And again, we sing that song, We Three Kings. No, they are not kings. They certainly are capable of proclaiming the king and recognizing a king. No, we don't know their names, as some have claimed, and most likely they did not go to the manger. We don't have any evidence that they rode camels either. It may have been horses. And in addition, there's so much controversial about the star and different theories about it. Really, I could spend the whole sermon just debunking and talking about different views about the Magi, and I'm not going to do that. That's not going to be my focus this morning. With Matthew, I am more interested in what is happening in the hearts of men than I am in the heavens. And the truth is, the real star is Jesus. Jesus is the star of this story. So we've been reflecting on the Son of God came, but how did he come when he entered into this world? Where Matthew just also answers the question, where did he come to? Where was he born? And it's all very concrete, very specific. He was born in Bethlehem in Judea. And why there? The world is a big place, a lot of countries, a lot of cities and towns and villages that he could have been born in. Why was he born in Bethlehem? And in truth, there is really only one place he could have been born, and that's that little town of Bethlehem, the city of David. And as you see, the prophet who wrote sometime in the 8th century B.C. Prophesied that he would be born there. So he came to fulfill prophecy. He came to prove that God is a promise keeper down to the smallest details. But my focus this morning is going to be more on the question of when did he come? And Matthew tells us, we read that it was during the reign of King Herod. And here's where I think if we could step in and even dare to perhaps counsel God on the manner of when should the Messiah come? When should this king be born? we would say, definitely not now, Lord. Because Herod is on the throne, and Herod is a fanatic. He's paranoid, and he is a very, very dangerous king. And you should wait till somebody safer is on the throne, someone more tolerant than Herod. And by the way, Lord, Israel is now under Roman occupation. This is not a safe time for the Messiah to be born. The Romans are ruthless. I mean, they crucify their opponents. So Herod, Caesar, and the Romans. And furthermore, you know, I've checked on the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the others, teachers of the law, and I can tell you that they are going to be very unfriendly to your cause. They will not favor Jesus. And furthermore, looking at what's happening, Satan and his demons seem to be unleashed and running wild at this particular time. It's a time of great moral darkness, spiritual ignorance. So when I put all that together and I consider the political leadership of Israel, when you think of the political leadership of Rome, when you consider the religious leaders, when you consider the demonic activity, when you put everything together, this present evil age, the moral corruption of the people, Lord, I would recommend that the Son of God not come now. This is not a good time to be born. It is such a mess out there. It is too risky. Right? Instead, I would suggest we wait a little bit for more millennial conditions. But here's what Paul says in Galatians 4:4. He says, at just the right time, or in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So the Lord took everything into consideration. God knew all the corruption that was on the earth. He knew how dangerous it was, how unsafe it was. And yet that was the right time. He did not come into the world with people singing, O come, Emmanuel. He didn't come into the world with people singing, O come, all you faithful, joyful, and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Nobody was singing those songs. They were not singing joy to the world, the Lord has come. There was no welcoming committee there. No one with open arms to welcome its king. Right? How strange is that? We would have thought that if the Messiah is coming, if people had any understanding of what he was going to do when he came, I mean, he is the greatest gift to the world, a savior come to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world, to quench the wrath of God, to free people from bondage. When you put all of that together, we would have expected people to run out into the streets and just sing hallelujah. The king has come to deliver us. But mystery of mysteries, that is not what happened. Instead, he was persecuted from the cradle to the grave. Again, ponder that thought for a moment or for a lifetime. The Son of God, God incarnate, came to earth. And people crucified him. They killed them. Does that make sense? The Creator comes to the earth and he gets killed. What does that say about people? What does that say about us? What does that say about human beings that we would do such a thing? What is our moral and spiritual condition that we that we could do such a thing. But here's another question as well. What does it say about God who sends his Son into the world knowing that people will reject and revile him and even murder his Son? What does that say about us? What does it say about the world and humanity? And what does it say about God? Now let's look more closely at this story, the Magi. Magi are often referred to as wise men. And of course, I don't want to question their overall wisdom here, but I think one must sincerely ask, were they wise when they came to Herod and asked him, "Where is the one born king of the Jews? For we saw his star and we have come to worship him." Were they wise? We would say, "What? Have you not heard who King Herod is? Do you not realize how dangerous it is to refer to the birth of the King of the Jews, to say that he has a star and that you have come to worship him?" I mean, talk about letting the cat out of the bag. I mean, they may be wise in many ways, but they seem very naive and very undiscerning and certainly ill-informed about this king. But, as I said, the cat is out of the bag, and so we want to look at the question that Matthew looks at. How did people respond to the coming of Jesus, the coming of a king and of a new kingdom? And friends, this is not merely a historical question where we look at this text and somehow think that it's only about these people. These are heart responses. These are responses that we continue to find amongst us, in us. I appreciate one insight that I heard from a pastor who quoted Simeon's prophetic words to Mary when Simeon said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." In other words, there's something about Jesus as a person and something about his message and his gospel that when it begins to work and present itself, it reveals what is in our hearts, what is in people's hearts. So when Jesus came, then all of a sudden you saw all these responses and reactions, and it tells you what is in the heart of man. So we're going to look at four groups who represent these various attitudes towards Christ, the newborn king. And the first is Herod, King Herod. And who does he represent? Well, of course, he represents the political establishment. And what we find is corruption at the very highest levels of government. And again, it's not just, you know, it's not just Herod. We read about Pilate and Caesar, and we see this corruption in the palaces of power. But what is Herod's sole condition in this story? I'll tell you, if I were to just use one word to describe it, I would say satanic. It's satanic. So many of Herod's characteristics and attitudes remind me of Satan himself. And Satan rules in people's hearts as well. I mean, God, in Scripture we find Paul saying that God is at work within you to will and to do, but we also find that Satan can also work within people to will and to do of his pleasure. And Herod is truly a servant of Satan. First, we see that Herod is very crafty. He hides himself. He hides his true self. He hides his true intentions. There's nothing real. What you see is what you don't get. You know, he seems friendly, but he's not. He pretends like he cares, but he doesn't. He's a liar through and through. He's very manipulative. He studies people so that he can use them. He sizes them up. Now, it's interesting. Some people I've read have cast doubt on this story of the Magi, saying to themselves, look, it's impossible that King Herod would have this conversation and that he wouldn't somehow send one of his spies along with them. But you know, as we read this story, what really stands out is that Herod is quite certain that these men are going to return. He's got them all figured out, and he takes great pride in outwitting them. And his intent really is to take advantage of their innocence and of their integrity. Because later, when we read that after the Magi had encountered the king, the child, they had every intention of returning back to Herod. There's only one reason they didn't go back. And that was because an angel had warned them in a dream not to go back that way. But really, you know, as we're reading this, we're just finding, yeah, they are completely taken in. Completely taken in by Herod. And this gives Herod great joy. And wow, I can deceive anybody. He was sure that they were going to come back. Herod is also a murderer. He's not the kind of person who tolerates any kind of political competition. You know, historically, we know this, that he killed his brother-in-law, killed his mother-in-law, killed his wife, killed three of his own sons. I mean, he was crazy. He was paranoid. Anybody that he thought would take over his kingdom, he would have them killed. And there's a statement that we have from Caesar himself about Herod. And he made the comment, it is safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. And it's true, Herod didn't eat pork to impress the Jews. He was not a Jew himself. Another very disturbing story is 5 days before he died, he gave orders to arrest and imprison the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem. And the order had it that when he died, those citizens were to be killed on the same day. Do you know why he wanted that to happen? Because he knew that on the day he died, that nobody was going to weep for him, that people would be out rejoicing on the streets. So he wanted people to feel some kind of sorrow. If not for him, then on account of the others. So, you know, when we read later about the slaughter of the children, I mean, it is completely consistent with his character. Especially at the end of his, you know, end of his life. The beginning of his reign was reasonable, but later on, he became worse and worse. And I would say that Herod is a picture of the Antichrist. There is a frightening depravity to his character. We see this especially when Herod turns to the priests and he asks them a question about where the Messiah is to be born, or the king, where is he to be born? Now, and the priests give him the right answer. And if we can interpret this to mean that he believed the scriptures to provide God's answer to that question, then we have a man here who hears that God has planned that the king, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, and he uses the word of God to go and try to kill all the young children. I mean, that's incredible. That's why I'm saying you see the person of Satan coming through here. He is a picture of the Antichrist. He wants to outsmart God. He wants to push God out of the way. And just as Satan despises God and his son, so did Herod. So what's Herod's response to Christ? Well, I mean, it's full of hatred. For him, Christ's reign is a real threat. And what threatened him was hearing Jesus being called King of the Jews. As I said, Herod was not a Jew himself, so he wasn't the legitimate King of the Jews. But we see as we read this how proud of a man he is, how he loves power, and he will not give it up. And so Herod really represents all people who have a deep hatred towards God and who feel threatened by God's rule. He represents those who are not just opponents, verbal opponents, but people who are actively seeking to oppose the Lord and annihilate his work. He represents those who are willing to use violence against the Lord. He seeks to overthrow Christ's kingdom. So this antichrist spirit is always at work in the world. Always at work in the world. And it often uses the state and the military to oppress and destroy the kingdom of God. And that's a picture of Herod. There's corruption in the highest office. Now there's a second group, and the second group, who are they? They are the biblical scholars, the intellectuals, the religious leaders, the knowledgeable ones, the influential people in Jerusalem. And we would say, well, thank God for them. I mean, as far as we can see from their answer, these scribes and scholars, I mean, they know their Bible and they give the king accurate information. But how did they respond? That's what we're really after. How did they respond to the good news of the birth of this child? The state, the king, the political power is all corrupt, but surely the church is going to be holy. It's going to respond well. Let's see. And what we find is, you know, and we can see that there's this contrast being painted here. Here are the Magi who have come from afar, and they don't have special revelation. They've seen the star, but they have come from a distance, and we would have expected that those who were living nearby, and they're only 6 miles away from Bethlehem, only 6 miles away, and yet the Magi come from afar, and they get to see the child. And yet these scholars, they did not. How ironic is that? That those who heard the word of God, they responded to it, but those who were teaching the word of God, they didn't go. They never went. And also, we get the sense here that, you know, here we have Gentiles coming from afar, and they go to worship him. And yet here, the Jewish people, the ones who represent the Jews, they do not go. Wow. And so there's a lesson here. Beware of familiarity with sacred things. Beware of indifference. I was surprised when I first heard that there was a saying that said, the nearer the church, the further from God. I'd never heard that before. The nearer the church, the further from God. And I have found this to be the case over and over again. Those that you would have thought would have just responded quickly. I mean, these scholars, I mean, they studied the scriptures. They should have been looking forward to the birth of this king. If they understood the prophecies in Daniel, they would have known that this was about the right time. But for some reason, they don't go. And so many have thought that this is just indifference. And although I think indifference may be part of it, I think there's something else at work here, another motive as to why they didn't go. A truer cause of their inaction. I think it's because they were ruled by fear. They know Herod. They know the consequences of anybody who would go to see the king and worship this king and accept this king. They know, man, this would displease the king big time. And so they didn't go because they feared that they would be banished, that they would be imprisoned, that they would be killed. They're afraid. They're afraid of losing their position, and they're afraid of losing respect, afraid of losing their security, afraid of losing their lives. You realize Satan rules many, many lives through fear. It's fear that rules the hearts of many people, especially if you're close to people with power. Fear was always a big stumbling block. Even the disciples, even Peter, "Oh, I will never deny you, Lord." But then when the time came, there was great fear. So again, I say, okay, so the political realm is corrupt, but what do we find when it comes to the church or the temple? Or what do we find amongst God's people? Well, the religious establishment is equally corrupt in this story. You know, later on, Jesus has this to say, just try to take this in. These are the religious leaders. In John chapter 2, we read Jesus, who was full of zeal and righteous anger. You know the story where he says, "How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Should be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a market. It's all about making money." He was angry. It was righteous anger. Right under the noses of all the leaders, supported by the leaders, implemented by the leaders. And then in John chapter 3, Jesus meets with Nicodemus. You know the story. And Jesus says to him at one point, he says, "You are Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? You are ignorant about spiritual life? You're a leader and you don't know about this?" And then John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says this, something that nobody today would think that Jesus would ever say, but he said this to the leaders, the religious leaders of the people. He said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him." And what I said about, you know, Herod, he's like the Antichrist. He's Antichrist. Well, here we have even church leaders, all the church leaders being told, "You are of your father, the devil. You've got murder in you as well." And then, I mean, if you really want to get a big picture of what was happening, just read Matthew chapter 23. I'm just going to give you a few highlights here, where Jesus says, "They don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is for men to see. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to. You turn your converts into sons of hell as you are, blind guides. whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You snakes, you brood of vipers. My goodness. Jesus, the tolerant one, the one who's always concerned about making sure that nobody's feelings are hurt. Wow, the level of corruption that Jesus walked into when he came, whether it was in politics or whether it was in religion or you know, people of so-called faith, I mean, it was corrupt to the core, and he brings it all out. Now, there's a third group in this story that is usually left out by most people, but I'm gonna include this as a separate category. And this group is the population of Jerusalem. Now, so the political establishment is corrupt, the religious establishment is corrupt. Turn to the people. Surely the people, there's hope there. We're gonna find hope there. But you know, when we turn to this story, we turn to the crowds, and we don't find that as well. I mean, of course, it's an interesting study when we just look at the crowds in the New Testament and how Jesus responded to crowds. It's always, you know, a mixed bag of people, but here's what it says of the people of Jerusalem. They were disturbed or troubled along with Herod. So why were they troubled, I wonder? Were they afraid that this new king was going to take away their power? You think that might be it? I don't think so. They didn't really have that much, quote, power, certainly not political power. So why are they troubled? What is their main concern? And I'm going to suggest that what was going on with these folk is that they were deeply troubled because they were going to lose something. They were going to lose their sense of security, comfort, and peace. And when I say peace, I simply mean a relative absence of trouble. You see, Herod had these people well-trained. They were well-trained. And he basically had this song playing in their minds. If you don't challenge my rule and my authority, you may go about your life and you'll be able to go about it without any trouble. But once you or anybody among you, if anybody should challenge my power, my rule, my authority, you will not be safe. So don't rock the boat and don't support anybody who will rock the boat. So that's my sense of what the crowd is all about here. They feared that there would be trouble because of this announcement that there was a new king that was born. They feared that people were going to suffer. Did people suffer? Oh, yes, they did. Children died. Children died because of Jesus being born and the threat that Herod saw in him. So I would say that for that reason, they were not altogether happy. They weren't, as I said, they weren't saying, oh, come, Emmanuel, or, you know, come all you faithful, joy to the world, he's come. It's more like, oh no, he's come, and look who's in charge, Herod. This spells trouble for us. Can you think of any other story in the Bible that's similar to this? There are many throughout history, but we encounter a similar story with Moses when he appeared before Pharaoh. Remember that? Comes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me. What does Pharaoh do? Does he say, oh, yes, for sure? No, he turns around and he makes it worse, more difficult for the people of Israel. And as a result, of course, the people turn against Moses and say, look, you know, before you came, we had it better. You made it worse by coming. And it's the same idea that we have here, that when Jesus came, in some ways it made it worse for some people. Now, here's where we have to keep in mind Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36, where Jesus says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Wow, that's a different line that we don't have any Christmas song ever saying that. "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." By the way, this doesn't mean that he is encouraging us to use swords. What he's saying is that people are going to use swords against my people and against others. But he says, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her daughter-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. I come to bring a sword and will turn, you know, loved ones against other loved ones." And so what do we see here? Jesus knows exactly what's going to be happening here. As he comes into the world, there is a battle going on, and there is so much corruption from the top down, and we find it's even going to be in households. It's even going to be in families. I mean, this is widespread. And the crowds don't like it. They're fickle. Crowds are easily misled, easily manipulated, and easily frightened. And they care more about comfort than they do about truth. So I think we all should learn and be careful of this attitude, of saying, "We welcome you, Jesus, but not if you make our lives more difficult. We welcome you, Jesus, if you bless our finances, our firm, our family, our reputations. Then come, oh come, oh come, all you faithful. But if you're going to bring trouble, if you're going to bring persecution, then please pass us by. Stay away." And the challenge is, do I love comfort and absence of trouble so much that I would prefer to just get rid of Jesus? Because having him in my life just causes friction with somebody in my life? Or, would I just prefer to get rid of him? Would I be a richer man if I didn't have Jesus in my life? Anyways, this is the crowd. The crowd is not committed to Christ the King, but to having a quiet, relaxing, peaceful existence on earth. If you or I receive Jesus as our King, then comfort and absence of trouble can never be our bottom line. But alas, here they are. The crowds are corrupted. So Jesus comes into this historical context. There's deep, there's pervasive corruption. It's on the political level, it's on the religious level, and on the social level. And of course, if it's on the social level, it's not just groups, it's also individuals. And so corruption goes right down to every single individual. I'm reminded again of Isaiah chapter 6, where he comes into the temple and he has this vision of the glory of God. He's seated high and he's exalted, and while all this madness is going on the earth, and he also speaks of the political and spiritual and social corruption, but then he sees God on his throne, and there's a sense of all this mess, all this sin, all this corruption has not overthrown God. He's still sovereign over it all. And the angels are all, holy, holy, holy. It just gives you this vision. But what's interesting is that right after he sees that, he says to himself, "But wow, at first I'm looking at all the corruption out there, and then all of a sudden I see God holy, holy, holy on the throne." And what does he say? He says, "Woe is me, I am ruined. Not simply do I live amongst people with unclean lips, I am a man of unclean lips. I see the political corruption. I see the spiritual corruption. I see the social corruption. But man, I'm not blind like other people. I see it. And I believe in God. But I also have come to realize that this corruption is in me. I'm part of the problem. It's not simply out there, it's also in me. People forget that. People forget that it's not just out there, but it's in me. And so much of what's out there is because it's in me. And so what hope did he have? Isaiah chapter 9. He says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And he says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's his hope. So much corruption, so much sin. My friends, remember this. It was while the world was in darkness, while there was all this corruption and sin, it was then that the Father sent Jesus into the world. It was then that he did it. And it's striking to me when I think about the responses of the various people in this story, and I compare it to Jesus, where one loves power, and yet Jesus laid aside his power in order to save us. One loves their reputation and their privileges, and Jesus gives up all his privileges and made himself of no reputation. One loves security and safety, and Jesus gave up security and safety, all to save us. When I read this story, I come to the conclusion that the world is without hope except for the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the light in this dark world. In a world so filled with lies, you can come to the Word of God, you can come to Jesus and find truth. You can find integrity. He is the Holy One, the incorruptible One in the midst of this world of sin. So our hope is not in the Magi, it's in the one to whom they point. And so just in closing, let's learn from these Magi, these Gentiles. From what we read is that God will have a people to praise him. It may not be the people you thought. It may not be the people you expected. It may not be the people who had the greatest of privileges growing up. It may not be them. But God will have a people to praise him. He will bring a people, even if they must come from afar. And what a question to ask. Will you be one of them? Or will you be like Herod? Will you die like Herod with an antichrist spirit in you, so full of hate against Jesus? Or will you be like the cowardly, indifferent scholars who are able to speak truth, but they don't live it? And it's possible that they don't even believe it. Or will we be like the comfort and security loving crowd? I pray that we will not be like any of those, but instead that we will imitate the Magi. And the Magi, they just can't ignore the fact that the king has come. They have to go to him. They feel compelled to go to him. They go to him, and they go to him not just as a tourist to come and see this child and say, wow, that was a wonderful experience. No, they go and they bow down, prostrate on the ground. You had this little baby, and they're prostrate on the ground. If it's not a baby, still he's a young child. I mean, they haven't seen any of his miracles. They haven't seen anything he's done. And yet they know what a great faith these magi have. And they worship him. And they worship him as the king. Truly, not just the king of the Jews, but the king that has come to reign over all the hearts of men. And one day will rule and reign visibly and finally throughout this whole universe.